We are walking together through 1 Timothy, and we're in chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is quite a chapter. I'm thinking of a couple things about chapter 2. First, it can cause confusion. Verse 4, which we looked at last time, says, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is a beautiful truth about God's heart. But it could be taken to mean that God just sits there hoping that people will get saved, as if desiring is all that he does in the work of seeing us saved. What about God's sovereignty? That was last time. That was 2 weeks ago. And a second thing that makes this quite a chapter is verses 8 to 15, which we will look at next week. And that is a passage about men and women, mainly about women. And it is a passage that causes controversy, and it has divided churches and denominations. That's next week. Today, we have three verses that seem so basic and so obvious to lifelong Christians that we might just skim over them without a thought so we can get on to the next bit of the chapter. But while the verses surrounding, the verses before and after today's passage can cause confusion and disagreement among Christians, today's passage is truth about God that often makes unbelievers hate Christianity. Think about the godless culture in which we live. If the godless culture had its own set of Ten Commandments, commandment number one would probably be choose your own truth. Choose your own truth. And growing out of choose your own truth is believe what you want to believe. And that leads to this conclusion. All religions are fine. Go ahead and follow your religion and you'll be okay. Your religion will get you to where you want to go. Now, the adherents of any given religion don't buy it. They don't buy that. They don't believe that. They believe that they have the truth, just like we do believe that. And many who hold to the all religions are just fine philosophy do make exceptions. Many of them would say, believe what you want to believe as long as it's not biblical Christianity. Well, any sketch of the cultural mindset can only be a rough sketch. But pondering all of this is at least a reminder of how a lot of people view Christianity's truth claims. Christians know the radical change that takes place in our life when we surrender to Jesus as Lord. When Jesus is Lord of our life, we do not choose our values, we do not choose our beliefs, we submit to God's truth. We submit to God's word. We submit our entire life to God. He is King over all. And we submit our lives to His Word, His authoritative truth. Back to thinking about our culture. We Christians can devote lots of energy just trying to fit in as normal in the culture. When the Bible says we are citizens of heaven, and we are sojourners here on earth. I heard a Christian podcaster say, we might as well accept the fact that the unbelieving world sees us Christians as weird. He's right. The unsaved world will never see Christians as normal. To them, Christians are weird or worse. I think it's fair to say that in this culture, Christians are the counterculture. We don't fit in. Let's read our passage and see just how countercultural Christianity really is. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. Paul says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Paul starts this little portion with, "For there is one God." He starts with the word "for," because he's continuing on from what he just said. Paul just said, God desires all people to be saved. And now he elaborates on that by saying, God has one Savior for all people. He says there is one God. This is one place among many in the Bible that claims that there is one God and that that one God is the God of the Bible. Now, untold numbers of people reject the Bible's claim that the God of the Bible is the one true God. It is rejected, obviously, by atheists. It's rejected by modern pagans. It's rejected by agnostics, because to doubt God is to reject God. And every cult rejects the God of the Bible, and the religions of the world reject the God of the Bible. To those who reject the God of the Bible, I would ask them to just consider, what if? What if God, what if the God of the Bible exists? If God exists, the highest priority for every human is being right with him. If God exists, the worst possible plight for every human is to be under his condemnation. If God exists, the highest purpose for everyone is to live for the fulfillment of his purposes. Those are three massive implications of the existence of God. And we can find in the Bible more implications of God's existence. Another is, if God exists, he is the most important, the most significant person in your life. Even if you are ignoring him, even if you are living your life treating God as irrelevant, even if you live your life wanting nothing to do with God, he is the most consequential person in your life because he is your maker. And in the end, you meet your maker. Let's just remind ourselves of some of the evidence for the existence of the God of the Bible. And just so we are clear, the Bible does, in fact, make the claim that he is the only God. We could collect many Bible verses that claim that the God of the Bible is the only true God. But I'll just give you one verse that we looked at just a few verses prior to our passage in this amazing statement, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And I have no doubt that there Paul included the words "the only God" because he knew that now in our passage he would be saying there is one God. So the Bible does say that. It claims that. So we want evidence both for the existence of God and for the truth of the Bible. One line of argument for the existence of God is the dual evidences of creation and conscience. Paul in Romans 1 asserts that God displays his existence through the wonders of creation. In Romans 1, verse 20, we read, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. God inspired those words. God himself declares that when we see his creation, we know he exists. When we see his creation, he expects us to know he exists. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul says that our inner conscience is evidence that God exists. Romans 2:15. He's talking about Gentiles in this verse, and in this, the context of the verse, he's really talking about those who do not have God's word. And he refers to them, of course, as Gentiles. Gentiles show that the work of the law, that is God's law, is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness. When we feel guilty about our sin, that is God saying, I'm here. You've got to deal with me. Now here's another argument for God and the Bible. Jesus' resurrection. Now, Jesus' resurrection is not evidence for the existence of just any old higher power. Jesus' resurrection is evidence, strong evidence, that the God of the Bible is the one true God. And it goes without saying that if Jesus rose from the dead, then the Bible is true. And the God of the Bible is real. Now think about it. When Jesus died on the cross, his followers lost every reason to believe in him. If Jesus was dead, there was nothing to proclaim. If Jesus was dead, Christianity was demolished before it began. But in the days and weeks after Jesus' crucifixion, after Jesus died on the cross, his followers were proclaiming, Jesus is the living Lord. He is alive. They saw him alive. They knew he was alive, and they proclaimed he was alive, and they were persecuted, severely persecuted for that proclamation. If they didn't believe that Jesus was alive, they never would have proclaimed it because it brought persecution, even martyrdom, upon them. Christianity would never have started if the first Christians didn't see Jesus alive. They knew he was alive. And it's just this simple. Christianity as we know it today exists only because the first Christians proclaimed Jesus is alive. Because the center, the heart of Christianity is what Jesus did. He died for us, and now he lives as Lord of all. And let me just say it again. If Jesus rose from the dead, the Bible is true. And the God of the Bible is the one true God. One more compelling kind of evidence for the existence of the God of the Bible and the truth of the Bible is the astounding unity and continuity of the story that the Bible tells. About 40 human authors wrote over the course of about 1,500 years and gave us one unified, coherent story. In a nutshell, here's the story. Man was created for fellowship with God, but Adam and Eve sinned, and sin broke humanity's fellowship with God. But God would make a way for people to be reconciled to himself. God revealed himself to the world by working in and through Old Testament Israel. And through God's relationship with Israel, we see that God's moral standard for us is sinless perfection. And we learn that the price of forgiveness is the shedding of blood. The wages of sin is death. And then we see God provide a perfect substitute to pay for our sin. And therefore, by the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the message goes forth. Through Christ, you can be reconciled to God. Our passage is building for us God's great plan of salvation. Let's continue. Here's the next bit. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. We've already been talking about Jesus' saving work, his life, death, and resurrection. And now Paul calls Jesus the one mediator between God and men. A mediator brings adversaries, sometimes full-on enemies, together. A mediator reconciles enemies. Our sin makes us enemies of God. When we sin against God. We were created to live for God. Sin is living for ourselves. Sin is essentially self-worship. Sin treats God as irrelevant. We should live for him, but we ignore him, and that makes us God's enemies. So we are in utter need of a mediator to reconcile us to God, the God against whom we sin. And the Bible uses the language of enemies to describe our relationship to God without a mediator. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul is not yet done describing our great salvation, but let's pause right here to think some more about one of the loudest accusations against Christianity. It is what we talked about at the very beginning, the culture's popular notion that everyone will be okay in the end. Choose your own truth. Believe what you want to believe. All religions are fine. Follow your religion and you'll be okay. Your religion will get you to where you want to go. And those who say these things say to us Christians, what arrogance, what narrow-mindedness, what self-righteousness you Christians have to say that your way is the only way. Do you even notice the nations, the cultures, the religions of the world? Who do you Christians think you are, declaring that you are right and everyone else is wrong? Well, we hear that accusation. We feel it. And let's admit it. A lot of times we think it. Who do we think we are? Well, a few comments as we wrestle with the weight of this accusation. First, does anyone really believe that everyone is right? That every religion is true? It doesn't make any sense. To say that everyone can have their own truth means that there is no actual truth. because religions, and we could say religions and philosophies, contradict each other. When truth claims contradict, when one group is saying one truth claim and another truth group is saying another truth claim, and those truth claims contradict each other, someone is wrong. Now, they both might be wrong, but if they are contradictory claims, both can't be right. And remember that every religion is exclusive about truth. Every religion says, this is truth. And if you disagree, you are wrong. Even those who say, choose your own truth, when they say that, they are actually saying, we've got it figured out. Everyone else doesn't get it. So to say everyone's truth is okay is a truth claim, meaning if you don't agree with us, you're wrong. Let's think more about the assertion that there in the Bible that there is one mediator between God and men. Now, if we think about that statement from an earthly human perspective, if we evaluate that statement looking horizontally at the world around us, we see all these nations and people groups and tribes and languages and cultures. And of course, people everywhere put on their thinking caps and try to figure things out. How did we get here? Why are we here? What does it all mean? What happens when we die? So if we start by looking around down here on earth, of course people have ideas. And those ideas grow into religions. And lo and behold, humans invent religions. Yes, if we start from the viewpoint of all the people groups on the planet, nothing makes more sense than lots of people groups creating lots of religions. But if the true reality is that there is one true God, then the big questions of life are not even ours to answer. He has the answers. God is the decider of how Christians can be right with him. God is the decider of how humans should have a relationship with him. God is the decider of the purpose for which we are here. God is the judge of how we live in this life, and he's the judge of our destiny after this life. Man does not get to decide how to be right with God. Man does not get to decide what a relationship with God should look like. Man does not get to decide our purpose while we are here on earth. Those issues are up to God. He is king over all. This is his universe. We are his creatures. And if this feels heavy, yeah, this is heavy. Because we've got to be right with him. And he gets to tell us how. But now, how good is God's plan and purpose? How good are his ways? Let's go on in our passage. For there is one God, and there's one mediator between God and men. Now we move on. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Here is where we see the uniqueness, the absolute uniqueness of Christianity. Every religion has its own version of some ultimate thing that you want to receive someday. And every religion spells out how to earn it, how to deserve it, how to purchase it. Only Christianity says, your offense is too great. You cannot earn your way out of the penalty for sin. If you and I want to avoid God's wrath and receive his favor, God must pay the price for us. And he did. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He, that is Jesus, himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Christ lived the life we couldn't live, and he died the death we should have died, and he did it for us. We could not do it for ourselves. All we could earn from God is what we did earn. Our sin earned us his wrath. Salvation had to be a free gift of God's grace, paid in full by Christ. He took the wrath. That is what salvation is. Christ taking on himself all God's wrath for all our sin. So Christ's life, death, and resurrection purchased for us the privilege of becoming right with God. Christ's life, death, and resurrection purchased for us a relationship with God that starts here and lasts forever. Christ's life, death, and resurrection purchased for us a purpose beyond anything the world can offer. What purpose? Those who are saved live for the glory of God. We've discovered that God's glory is our joy. Let's finish today's passage. Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here I think Paul simply means that Jesus came at God's appointed time. And then Paul says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul needed to firmly tell the Gentile Christians that the gospel was, the Jewish Christians, Paul had to firmly tell the Jewish Christians that the gospel was for Gentiles too. And I think that's what I am telling the truth, I am not lying, is referring to. God appointed Paul a teacher to the Gentiles. The saving message of the gospel is beautifully summed up in our passage. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. The gospel message is that Christ is our mediator and our ransom. That is the message of salvation. Just a few verses before our passage, Paul says in chapter 1, verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, we are not apostles like Paul, but the command to make disciples is for all Christians. We who seek to make disciples of Jesus, who need to prepare ourselves for the work of making disciples, and so we obviously need to focus our attention on the facts of God and humanity and sin and Christ and salvation. We need to know the facts of the gospel so we can share them. And the central truth of the gospel is Jesus came into the world to save sinners. But as we get the facts straight in our heads, we also need to savor the glory in our hearts. If you are suddenly finding yourself sharing Christ with someone, you can pull the facts out of your head if you're a believer already. But if you have not warmed your heart with the gospel, you may not communicate the joy. It would be good for all of us to devote time to meditate on the glory of the story. Ponder the truths of the gospel and take the time to make it personal, like this, okay? I was created for fellowship with God. My sinful heart and my sinful actions established my animosity toward God. I was as much under God's wrath as anyone that I might call a real bad sinner. Christ took on human flesh and lived a life of perfect righteousness, which in salvation is credited to my account. So now God declares me righteous in my legal standing before him. Christ died in my place. He took God's wrath for my sin upon himself. My sins are paid for. Through my repentance of sin and my trust in Christ, I am God's child, and he is my father. There is glory in that story. When we give our life to Christ, he comes in and he changes everything. I sympathize with the fear that that can create, giving our life to Christ. Although the fear of life without him is what we should really be afraid of. Think about the life that God has for us if we give our life to Christ. All the changes Jesus brings about in our life are for our good and for our joy. All our desires become shaped by an overarching desire for him. All of our loves flow from a supreme love for him. All of our priorities are rearranged to become Christ-honoring priorities. All of our purposes become God-glorifying purposes. And all of our sufferings become ways that God shines through us to the world. And no blessing will ever match the blessing of being reconciled to the one true God. Let's bow together. Father, we believe that you are the one true God, and that Jesus is the one mediator who can bring us to you. Our sin separates us from you and will do so forever if we refuse your salvation, if we refuse your Savior. Lord, you call us to lives of repentance and faith. You call us to lives of saying no to sin and yes to you. You call us to lives of surrender to you and trust in you. Lord, work your purposes in each of our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen.